Before we get started and turning over into Ephesians, I guess you could start turning there because I'd like to spend some time in Ephesians with you. But this morning we sang the song that asked the question, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And there's that question of atonement being made. And that's an interesting thing, I think. The Lord Jesus Christ and his work does atone for our sins, doesn't it? Now, I looked up that word previously, and that's the idea of covering. So if you looked at Noah building his ark, he atoned the ark with sap, with pitch. He covered it, and that's the idea of atonement. And then Christ does that, but then we can think so much more even, that those sins are cleansed, they're made clean. And I think I looked up at this verse here, in his blood there's remission of sins, and he cleanses us from all sins. So there's that atoning and that cleansing in his blood, and we've enjoyed those thoughts this morning. So why don't we go over to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll try to pull up my notes here. So the thing is, I almost always print my notes because I'm at home and I have a printer. Last night, I'll tell you, I had dreams that they wouldn't work. It's working. We're good. But I had nightmares at 3 a.m. So Ephesians 4, if we could turn over there. This is the longest chapter in Ephesians as far as word count goes. It might vary with translation, but as far as I have here in the NASB, it seems like the longest chapter. And in this chapter, there's big themes. Ephesians is a book of big themes. The heavenly places, our adoption, our placement as sons. It's a book of huge, huge themes. In chapter 4, there are some particular themes as well. Unity is a really large theme. We'll enjoy learning about how we can keep the unity of the church, and we can also learn how God has established that unity. There's seven ways God has made a unified church. So we'll go through that. We also see the idea of gifts. In this passage, gifted people is typically or what I think is being spoken of. And there's also growth, how to be an individual Christian growing in Christ and honoring Christ. That's near the end of the chapter. So we can go through all these things. I had an email from Peter Bolton. He said, I have 49 minutes, which I thought was oddly specific. We won't need that much time. I think it must have been a typo. I think we'll be quite under that. And I'll say, you know, if we are past half, but not past half in the chapter, don't worry, we're going to get there right on time. Ephesians at this point is also transitioning from a time of really high heavenly things, the revelation of mysteries, things that God had not revealed to people. The idea that there would be something called the church, where Jew and Gentile are made into one man. So that was revealed earlier on. And in chapter 4, we are getting into more practicalities. Now, I'll say that as a qualified statement because we know the whole Word of God is profitable for correction, for teaching, so that the man of God could be adequate. So I don't want to say that the start of Ephesians isn't practical, because it is. But this chapter 4, we have a lot of things that say do this and don't do that. Very, very concrete guidance. So let's again commit the time to the Lord in prayer, and then maybe we can read it. Maybe we can read it all. It's long enough. It takes about 4 minutes. But let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this time of fellowship and this time of gathering around the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look to His Word now, and this book of Ephesians tells us so much of Him and the glory that He has and the glories that He will have. We pray you would help us to understand these things, that you'd open your Word to us. Help us to test these things too, and cling to what's good. And we just pray you give us discernment and knowledge from your Word. And we're thankful for each other. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so I'll read the whole thing if that's all right with you. 4 minutes. 4 minutes well spent. Let's read Ephesians chapter 4. So, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. What an exchange that is, if we have grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Verse 8, therefore when it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Some tricky verses there we'll try to understand as well. Verse 11, this is some of the gifts. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So that's the end goal, the unity of the faith. And of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And here's some particulars in verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Maybe this is more the particulars. 25, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. There's the bad to get rid of, and 32 is the good. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. All right, well, thanks for reading that along with me. Well, now that we've read it, we don't have to like reread every single word as we go through the chapter. Not that that would be a bad thing, but it'd be a bad thing for time. Verse 1. I don't know if you've heard this statement that some people say, you know, gotta ask, what is the therefore, therefore? I don't know who came up with it, but it's a great idea. And this chapter starts with this word, therefore. So it sets up, like, what's the immediate context of this chapter? If we go back just a little bit into chapter 3, I think we'll get that immediate context. In verse 21, we read, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. So that's the whole focus here, I think. That's the context that Paul is saying. Therefore, this is our goal, glory for Christ in the church. And this chapter is going to lay out how we can offer Christ glory in the church. Because how it turns out is our conduct actually affects the glory of God, which kind of puts a bit of a tremble into me to think that. We know Paul says in Romans, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So he's speaking to the Jews. But that's an illustration of how those who aren't following God can, in a sense, take glory away from God. Not in his person, not in his work. Those things That's unchangeable. Those glories are intact, despite our worst efforts. But if I don't live in a way that's glorifying to Christ, he does lose out on glory. So a weighty thing. To him be glory in the church. Verse 2 talks about preserving the unity, and it gives us a lot of good things that we should be doing. We know what these things mean mostly, so I won't spend too much time. This idea of humility, I like the Bible definition for humility. It's found in Philippians 2 and verse 3. It says, in humility of mind, consider one another as more important than yourselves. So it's not the debasement of self, really, but it's considering your fellow believer as more important than self. Then there's this idea of gentleness. And what a marvelous example of gentleness is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would say, I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Christ was perfect in his meekness. Meekness is quite a thing. This idea of having so much strength, but not necessarily using it. And so Christ, the one who holds the universe and maintains it, and at no point did he stop doing that during his time on earth, yet he was abused and mistreated, and he showed perfect meekness. Patience. I have patience in my translation here, the NASB. I actually prefer the rendering long-suffering. I think that might be maybe a better translation because of this. You can be patient for good things, right? I'm going to be patiently awaiting dessert tonight, right? That's going to be exciting, and I don't get a lot of credit for that waiting. But if you're enduring mistreatment and suffering for the sake of Christ, that long suffering, that's so much more commendable. So patience, yes, but patience in trouble, I think, is maybe more along those lines. And tolerance. This word is a word that we hear a lot now, and I was surprised to find it's a good Bible word here. Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you," is the actual quotation. And that's the same word for tolerance. That spoke to my heart that there are some things that I just need to let go among the people of God. I think there's some truth to that and some healing in that I might have some things that I like in certain ways that are actually not that important, and who am I to force my way? I think tolerance is important. And then verse 3 says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. So notice we're not trying to build it. We're not trying to make unity happen. Somebody else has pointed this out, and I think they're right in it. All we can do is destroy the unity that God has already established. Let's read as a chunk, maybe verses 4 through 6. There are seven things that makes the church united. So there is one body, one spirit, there's one hope, there's one Lord, there's one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. So there's a lot that can be said here, but the church can't be more united than this. We, in all these aspects, we are knit together as a body in Christ. So the first one, we're a body in Christ. Christ is our head. So just as your body is a single unit with the head controlling the rest of the body, so it should be with the church. The Spirit unites as well. In John, we read, the Spirit of truth, this is Christ to his disciples, he abides with you and will be in you. So that's what he told the disciples. He abides with you, but he will be in you. So there's a bit of a change that happened. We are in the in you phase, where the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And what a uniting factor that is. At the conference, we considered this hope, this third one, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We all have hopes in life. If you're saved, if you know the Lord Jesus, this is a hope we all share. It's all our greatest hope is to see the Lord return for his saints. The center one, number 4, is the same Lord. So at the very center is the Lord Jesus himself. He is the ultimate uniter. He is our our Messiah by extension, that we've been brought into that covenant. He's our king. He's the one we obey. He is our forerunner. We all have the same Lord. We'll move to 5-7 now. The fifth one is faith. So there are a lot of good definitions for faith. I think there might be at least three in the New Testament. I think this faith that's being referred to here is the faith that Jude says, the truth that is handed down to you. I'll try to quote that. The faith which was once for all handed down to the saints, it says in Jude. That's a uniting factor too. We all have the Word of God. Very sadly, there has been a tremendous fracturing since Pentecost in the church. But if we were guided by the Holy Spirit perfectly as a Christendom in worldwide, as we will in one day be, faith should be unifying. Doctrine should bring us together. If we have a right understanding of God, it should bring everyone together. Number six is baptism. I'm not necessarily sure it means water baptism. I think it could mean water baptism because in that we are united in a display of obedience to Christ. But it might also be the baptism of the Spirit into the church. So we read that by one Spirit you were all baptized into the church. So whatever way you might want to take that, there is a unifying aspect in the baptism, either water or of the Spirit. I think both are true. And finally, at the very end of it, we have God our Father. We have the same Father. Paul, earlier in Ephesians, would say the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we look to our God and Father as our God and Father, and Christ does the same, not in the same way, but he can call him Father, and he can call him God, and so can we. So that's the first section. Let's move on to gifts. So verse 7, it says, To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so there's that exchange. Christ gave a gift in his own life on the cross so that he could give us further gifts. So it's all the giving is on behalf of God. And the only limit to it is the measure of Christ's gift. That's the limit to the grace that God's willing to give to us. So it's an infinite, a totally infinite gift of grace. Verses 8 through 10. This seems like a difficult passage. It also seems as though Paul is going into the Old Testament to try to find, through the Spirit's inspiration, some basis for this giving of gifts. And he finds it. I think the quote may be coming from Psalm 68. I'll read it. There are some differences that we'll try to understand. It is tricky though here. We read, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, Psalm 68 and verse 18, parallel but different. We read there, you have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, you have received gifts among men. So very close, but slightly different, right? The direction of the gifts is different. In Ephesians, the gifts are being given, and in Psalm 68, they're being received. You have received gifts among men. So how do we square this? So I'm not sure that this is the definitive answer, but I think it can provide some insight. Firstly, I don't think the Holy Spirit of God is obliged to quote directly, and the Spirit of God can use His Word as He wills. But also the idea of God being a giving God, it's not foreign to that psalm. I had to read it to the end to figure it out. At the very end, in Psalm 68 and verse 35, here we get the gifts. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. So maybe Paul was kind of putting sections of this psalm together to get the same idea. Because even way back in this psalm, the God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. And that's what we have here in the New Testament as well, strength and power to the people of God. Now the next thing, this is maybe the stickiest part, where did Christ descend? I've heard people say that Christ went into hell, went into Hades. I don't think so. I've been wrong a lot on various things. I don't think I see this in the text. I think there's a simpler explanation here. It says Christ descended. We know Christ descended, for sure he descended to this earth. And I think that's what it's speaking of, that he descended to this earth. And he also ascended, and we know he ascended as well. And he ascended into the clouds, and he'll come in a very similar manner. So I don't see that he descended into hell or Hades, not at least from this passage. We talked a little bit about the womb this morning, and so that word, that phrase, the lower parts of the earth, that can mean the womb as well. So in Psalm, where is it, 139, we can read it as a euphemism really for the womb, that you knit me together in the lower parts of the earth. So I don't think the lower parts of the earth are Hades or hell. I think that's where Christ was in the womb. But difficult stuff, and I'd be very happy to hear corrections or other ideas on this. That would be very helpful. Let's go to verse 11. These are particularly gifted people given by God over to the church. So we have two that are foundational, and the rest that should be around today. First two, not so much. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets, foundation, and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. In verse 12, that's the reason for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Earlier in Ephesians, in chapter 2, we read about the foundation of the church. And we read that it was the apostles and prophets that laid the foundation of the church. Now, there's a bit of nuance there too, because the apostles and prophets were not the foundation. There's no other foundation that any man can lay other than what is laid, which is Christ Jesus. I did not quote that correctly. It was 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. I'll read it right. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So Christ did the work and laid the foundation, and the apostles and prophets did the work of that ministry and of establishing the church in a practical way, but the real salvation work and the establishment of the church was all Jesus Christ. So apostles, I think we know that as well, those who were directly commissioned by Christ. Prophets are those who spoke on behalf of God. And you get even a weird thing going on in Acts where there's this fellow Agabus, pretty late in the New Testament, and he's putting a belt around himself and prophesying to Paul, saying, the one who owns this belt, in the same way the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So there was still some prophecy going around then. But this foundation of the apostles and prophets, it is now laid. If anyone claims to be an apostle, and I was visiting a community, a fly-in community quite up north, and somebody was claiming to be an apostle, and so let's not take that as a serious claim, because the foundation is laid. But these are the ones we do have: evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So as the best I can tell, as an evangelist is one gifted at spreading the good news of the gospel and has that particular gift. We should all do the work of an evangelist. Difficult work, scary work, but some have that gift. This other next one is pastor. Translated once as pastor in the NASB, could also have been translated shepherd. I think either way is fine. But to protect, to guide, and to feed, that's the roles of this shepherd or this pastor. And a teacher would be one who God is gifted for instructing from the Word of God. And the goal of all this, these foundational and continuing gifts, is for the unity of the faith. Verse 13, the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So we're actually getting to this last section now, 14 through 32. This requires less interpretation and more difficulty in doing. So the problem with this is the application and actually applying it and living it out rather than maybe so much understanding it. So I'll read large sections and we don't have to comment too much. Verses 14 through 16. There's a few things. A few themes here. The big theme is growing up. No longer be children is the command in verse 14. Now, if Paul has to say this, it's because we can still be children, even as believers. And I can see immaturities in my own life and in my doctrine and my understanding of God. I can see immaturities. And so Paul is making that warning. don't be children. Don't be children in the faith. Instead, grow up. And in verse 15, he says, we are to grow up in all aspects. And then the passage explains how. It tells us how we can grow up at the very start of verse 15, speaking the truth in love. That is the means of growth. Have the truth and then obey it. That's about as simple as it is. Not easy to do, but learn the truth and obey it, and there will be growth and blessing because of that. Verses 17 all the way through 22. So this is all negative things. These are all things that we want to lay aside and have no part of in our new life in Christ. So if you were to set this up side by side with the walk worthy of God, this is the opposite. There's so much conflict here. So let's read some of the highlights. This is how the Gentiles walk: in futility of mind, understanding is darkened, there's ignorance, and there's hardness of heart, there's callousness. So quite a condemnation, right? And so we're not supposed to walk like that anymore as those who are in Christ and bought by his blood. We should walk in newness of life. But like, look at all those things. Contrast that with truth that leads to our growth. And then on the opposite is futility of mind, dark understanding, ignorance, callousness, and hardness of heart. I think I need to pray more that God would soften my heart to accept his truth, rather than sometimes, you know, maybe reading and putting it through my own preconceived notions and filters. That's hard not to do, but let us not have calloused and hard hearts. Verse 20 says, you did not learn Christ in this way. You did not learn Christ in this way. That might be one of my favorite verses in this chapter. The NKJV says, but you have not so learned Christ. And I think growing up, that's what I was more familiar with. But you have not so learned Christ. I'll tell you, this verse is useful. It's useful if you need something to give you a kick out of whatever thoughts or patterns of action that maybe you had initiated on and had started going down. Sometimes I think to myself this verse, you have not so learned Christ, and it can be helpful, or you know, whatever version you want, really, but you did not learn Christ in this way. I think that's a great way to put the brakes on sometimes and think, is this the way I learned Christ? So maybe that's could be a helpful thing. Now we have some positive commands. Verses 23, we can start there. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is phenomenal stuff. I don't know how to even really begin to understand that. So we need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. So the mind is probably our judgment, right? The way we think, our emotions, our logic. That's our mind. I think that's probably a good enough definition of that. But on top of that mind, there's a spirit. So there's the spirit of your mind. I have a lot of thoughts as to how that works. None I'm confident in, really. But how is it that there is a spirit alongside our mind? Because God has breathed life into us. As we read, as we discussed, a special creation of God, formed in the image of God. And so we do have this mind, and above that, spirit. And so there's those two things. There's the mind, and then there's the spirit. And God is commanding us, or Paul is praying, that we would be renewed in the spirit of our mind. So that is a bit of a paradox, too. So you're made new. God is intending to make you new, but you stay yourself, too, which is something I don't understand. Only God can manage this, that you stay yourself, recognizable to yourself and others, but a transformed you. And that process has begun at salvation, and it will be completed when we see the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be changed at that point, and will be made like him. But I think this theory is good, that we'll still recognize each other. I think that works. There was a brother who talked about that this weekend on Transfiguration Mountain. They didn't have to ask who these two others were. They looked at them and knew. I think that might be how it is. We're going to be transformed. We're going to be changed. And yet still somehow ourself, God doesn't crush our individuality, but he renews us. Verse 24 says, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. A new self. How about that? Renewed, still the same self, but somehow a new self. Verses 25 through 27. So a lot of these things we don't need to say much about. Speaking truth to one another, that's an important thing. I think we know that. I won't have to go into too much detail of how important it is to speak truth with one another. This next one, well, they're stealing too, which I think says enough for itself. But this next one speaks about anger. I didn't get to go to the session on anger management, but I wish I did. Because anger is something that I find in my heart at times. And I'm sure every human being, I'm not sure, maybe some people don't. But I think anger is quite a human predisposition. And there are some constraints given on anger here. In verse 26, it says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So the Word of God doesn't say never be angry. And we see the Lord himself being angry. And he's angry always over appropriate things, right? His anger is always perfect. It's not so with us, though. And here's the rule. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So that's at least one rule for anger, right? There's probably anger that's totally not right, and we shouldn't be having that anger, and we need to bring that before the Lord. But there might be some that is righteous and correct and over something that's worthwhile. But even in that, it would seem, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Is that possible, that anger should only be a temporary thing and we shouldn't dwell in it? I think that's what this passage suggests. Verse 27 says, don't give the devil an opportunity. When we're angry, and when I'm angry, I say and do things that I wouldn't normally do, and I would regret. So don't give the devil an opportunity. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, and God can help us in this respect. Anger, not always wrong, but often it is. Verse 29, and we're actually doing quite well near the end. This is maybe Scripture's most concise passage on how we should talk, on how we should speak to one another, and it's convicting. Let's read it again. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. So that I see as step one. That gets rid of, the worst things that we say, and unwholesome, that's maybe even something not that bad, but something useless, or something that is slightly, unkind or crude, those sort of things. If we get rid of those unwholesome things, that's important. That's the first step. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only, number two, such a word as is good for edification. So we get rid of the bad, and now we're keeping only the good, right? Only that which edifies. That's what God wants us to have coming out of our mouths. According to the need of the moment is verse 3, because it's possible to say the right thing at the wrong time. And I think I've done that as well. Number 4, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And that was true of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. They said of him, people were wondering at the gracious words which fell from his lips. Christ was characterized by this, never an unwholesome word, always timely, always a good word, always brought grace to those who hear. Last 3 verses. Verse 30 talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So there's the sealing of the Holy Spirit. We can enjoy that fact that when we're saved and the Holy Spirit is placed within us, we are sealed. That seal carries the very authority of God on our salvation. We are set out as his son, as his child, and that is the guarantee of our inheritance. That seal's applied, and it's as good as God is, and it's as strong as his character is. So that's a beautiful thing. We were sealed for the day of redemption. And then the first part, as sealed as we are, which is totally sealed by this Holy Spirit that's given to us, we can still grieve that spirit. So at the very start, we considered bringing glory to God in the church. This verse says that we can bring grief to God. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That's possible. It's possible for us to do that, to bring grief to the one who seals us for redemption. So that's a kind of a sobering thought, isn't it? Verse 31, things that we should stop, we should not do. Verse 32, these are the things that protect unity. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, actually, here, how about that, and anger, kind of just noticing that now it says to be putting away anger. So let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Verse 32, that's how we preserve unity. That's how we preserve it. God has made the unity in the church in those seven things. That's established. This is how we keep that unity. Kindness to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus and the unity that he has made in the church. We're thankful for Ephesians, that it shows us that there is something called the church and that we're part of it. It's a marvelous time to be alive and to know Christ in this way. We're thankful for the unity. Help us to preserve it. Help us to treat each other in a way that preserves the unity that that cost your son his life to build for us. We're thankful for him and for all that comes through him. Thank you for each other as well. We pray that you have your hand of blessing on the rest of this time of fellowship and the rest of this day. In Christ's name, amen.